Well, we continue our time through 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to cover 13 all the way to 5:11 this morning. John Stott, one of the most well-known pastors and theologians of the 20th century, says this in his opening to his commentary on our section today. He says, two distinct problems have always fascinated and often perplexed human minds, not least Christian minds, and continue to do so. The first relates to what happens after death. Where are our loved ones, and shall we see them again? The second relates to what will happen at the end of the world. Is there going to be a day of reckoning, and if so, how can we prepare for it? The first is the problem of bereavement and concerns over and concerns others who have died. The second is the problem of judgment and concerns us as well. You see, this is a succinct and pointed summary, what Stott says here, of this passage today. In fact, we will see that in some ways, Stott's questions here are incredibly similar to the questions that the Thessalonians are asking Paul in reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is going to answer a question, a concern from the Thessalonians about those who have died in Christ before he has come again. And so that's Paul is going to explain the hope that we have, even in the death of Christian believers. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see him shift a little bit, and he's going to focus a little bit more on the questions around timing, and he calls them the times and seasons of Christ's return. But in all of this, what Paul is doing is he is reassuring and encouraging the Thessalonians who are in the midst of suffering, who have had those around them die, possibly due to persecution, but we don't know for sure. And so twice we see Paul say, encourage one another with these words. And I hope that we would do this as well. These questions are things that we all think about or should think about. And Paul gives us some insight here. Though this insight is not going to lead to you pulling out your end times chart, but insight that should lead us to being encouraged to live faithfully in light of the future hope we have in Christ. So my main point today is that whether in life or death, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, we should be encouraged to live faithfully as we eagerly await the return of our Savior and the hope of our final salvation. So let's jump right in. We're going to start in chapter 4. And we're going to see the question there, really, if you want to get at what they're asking Paul, what they want to know is, what about the dead in Christ? What about those who have died? And I'll explain why they're asking this question in a moment. So let's start with verse 13. Paul says, but we do want you to be uninformed, brother. So last week, if you remember, we talked about holiness, and we talked about sexual holiness and love. And now Paul is making a shift here. So he says, we do want you to be uninformed, brothers, about both. Do who have no hope. Now, it seems that during his time in Thessalonica, which we know was short, Paul didn't really have the opportunity to teach all that he needed to the Thessalonians, and specifically in this issue of what happens to a Christian who dies before the second coming of Jesus. It seems here in verses 13 to 18 that Paul never has told them this before. Unlike what we'll see in chapter 5, where he says, listen, you don't have any need for me to write to you. But this seems to be unknown to them. left, and now, and Timothy's visit, some people have died in their congregation. And this has led to an intense grieving from the Thessalonian church. They're grieving very deeply. And of course, the question we want to know is, why are they grieving so deeply? As if there's no hope. It's really hard to answer that question, but I think the best thing to say is that the Thessalonians are confused. Right? They were taught about the second coming of Jesus, which hasn't happened yet. And yet people have died in the meantime before Jesus has come back. And they're thinking, it seems, are they going to miss out on the second coming? Are these people who died going to miss out on the second coming, or are they at some kind of disadvantage compared to those who are still living? And so Paul tells them, listen, I don't want you to be without knowledge here about those who are asleep. And that's simply a metaphor for death, right? Physically dead, which is an apt metaphor because for the Christian, when we die, it's like going to sleep. We know that we will be awakened again at the time of resurrection. But here's the focus of this verse, that the Thessalonians should not grieve as those who have no hope. Some have interpreted this to say that Christians should not express grief and sadness over the death of another Christian. However, that's not an accurate interpretation. In fact, we know from other places in the New Testament, Paul himself talks about in Philippians 2 that if his friend Epaphroditus had died from his illness, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Romans 12:15 tells us to weep with those who weep. And the most famous example, our Lord Jesus himself in John 11. He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the womb, he's already out of the womb. And what does he do, though? Jesus wept over the death of his friend. And that's what the Jews go on to say. After it says Jesus wept, the Jews look at him and they say, see how he loved him. And so as Christians, we don't gloss over the reality and the pain of death, right? With pious phrases like he's in a better place. While that might in fact be true, tears, an expression of sorrow and grief, are not in and of themselves an indicator of weak faith, but often of simply great love for someone. Right? However, between our grief and the grief of unbelievers is that we have hope. And this hope, as Paul's going to tell us in a few verses, is the hope of future bodily resurrection. Now, this hope that we have would be contrasted to many in Paul's day who believed that death was final. Now, there were, of course, some, such as Plato, who believed the soul was immortal, continued on after death. But this was really how they described what happened after death was very foggy at best. And really, people on the popular level, you know, normal everyday people didn't necessarily adopt this view. There was a famous saying that would be on many grave sites that said, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Right? The Greek poet Theocritus said, hopes are for the living. Without hope are the dead. Right? And I would say in our day, this is incredibly different. The views of ceasing to exist, more graphically becoming nothing but worm food, and death being just the lights go out and that's it, is still somewhat prevalent. And I would say in our society it's probably becoming more prevalent. But you see, Paul has more than simply a historical reason for saying we have hope, right, compared to others. There's also a theological reason. Others don't have hope because ultimately they're outside the grace of God. Right? They've disobeyed him and under his judgment. And so Christians, we grieve, we cry, we mourn. Right? We aren't a group of people who have just adopted this view of the afterlife so we can make ourselves, you know, feel better, we can cry less at funerals. No. Death is just as real for us as it is for anyone else, except that we have a hope that others do not have in the face of death. But for the Christian, though death separates us from our Christian loved ones for a time and produces grief, we know that it doesn't have the final word. So Paul tells them, don't grieve as those who have no hope. But why do we have hope? What's the basis of this? That's why he explains what he says, what he says in verses 14 to 17. So let's look there. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God may bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now focus on verse 14 for just a second. This is, ladies and gentlemen, the crux of the issue. The reason we have hope is because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. He died and rose again. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee for all believers as well. Paul makes this point very poignantly. I've always loved this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, when he says it this way. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." You see the interconnection between our resurrection and Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, this is the crux here. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, if we are wrong about Jesus being raised from the dead, then we don't have hope. We are simply self-deluded. Right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. If it's not true, then the whole thing falters. And he says, not only that, but even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But the good news is, like Paul goes on to say right there in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? He is the first of what is to come. This is why we have hope, because Christ has in fact been raised from the grave. Our faith is not futile. We are still not in our sins. And our hope is not only in this life, but also in the next. Now, verses 15 to 17 sketch out a little bit more detail in what Paul said in verse 14. Right? Paul goes on to say, we say this by a word from the Lord, which leads many to think, to wonder what he means. I think all he's saying is that Paul knows that Jesus taught on this in his earthly ministry. The closest you get to this, to what Paul says here, is in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, and verses 40 to 44. Jesus says some very similar things there. And so I think Paul knows some of Jesus' teaching here, and now he's giving it to the Thessalonians. Now, in verse 16, we see three circumstances that will accompany Christ. A cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, without getting too caught up in those details, Paul's point is that, listen, when Christ comes, the dead will be commanded to rise, and Jesus' arrival will be secret to nobody. Nobody. Right, in the Old Testament, the sound of the trumpet is said to announce the day of the Lord. Even the Thessalonians' day, the trumpet was a way in which Rome would announce that, you know, state representatives were coming into the city. So when Jesus comes again, nobody will miss it, you know. No one will go, "I had no idea he came back." In a moment, every human being on earth will be aware of this reality. This is, I loved how G.K. Beale, one of my commentators, puts it, because it's so strange to think about. This is what he says. When Christ appears, he will not descend from the sky over Boston or London or New York City or Hong Kong or any other localized area. When he appears, the present dimension will be ripped away and Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. Just as one can lay flat a map of the whole world to see it all at once at a glance, so Christ will appear and be able to behold humanity at one glance and they him. How this is possible in literal geographical terms is certainly unclear, but the answer lies in recalling that a new dimension will break into the old physical dimension, and the possibilities of new kinds of perception and of existence beyond present understanding will then be realized. I mean, this is almost strange to think about, isn't it? That somehow every human being, from here to China to Antarctica, if there is anybody there, will see Jesus in one moment. Now, one more interesting thing before moving on. In verse 16, Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now remember, the Thessalonians are grieving over their dead. They're wondering, are they going to miss out on this second coming of Christ? And Paul is saying, no, you don't need to grieve as if there's no hope, because listen, when Jesus comes back, they're not going to be at a disadvantage. In fact, they and I think the image is one of Jesus coming down, so I think we're escorting him to earth in glory. Now I could go into further detail about what Paul says here, and maybe you're hoping that I do talk about, all the ins and outs. Is this, these verses have led to endless speculation about the end times and the idea of a rapture, which, I think the image is of us accompanying the Lord down, not leaving. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to give comfort to the believers in Thessalonica as to why they don't need to grieve hopelessly, right? So this is the point in verse 17. This is why Paul is writing this. He says in verse 17, at the end there, and so, we will always be with the Lord. You see, Paul is emphasizing that the dead, both those who are dead and those who are alive at Christ's coming, will be with him. Whether in life and death, you will always be with the Lord. And so what should you do with this truth? Look at verse 18. Encourage one another. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? And notice here, Paul doesn't say, I encourage you with these words. No, he's telling the church, minister to one another with this truth. There should be true pastoral care for one another in the local church. Now, I want to give you three key applications before I move on. One, I want to just give you an overarching point that good theology leads to encouragement and comfort. The reason we should care about having a right understanding, broadly speaking, of Jesus' second coming is because it gives us hope and encouragement in this life now. Theology is not irrelevant to real life. And in fact, I'm convinced part of the reason the church has In many ways, massively lost the next generation is partly because we create shallow disciples. Because we treat these theological issues as irrelevant. Though you could go the opposite and just talk about nothing but the second coming, and that's not good either. But, right, this is to our detriment. So, for example, we see here, we think in the present. If it was the case that death is the end, then we could just go on and say, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, right? And that would be completely fair. But because we know about the resurrection of the dead, we do not live for the moment, but with an eye to the future. So that's my first thing. Good theology matters. In this case, it should lead to encouragement and comfort. Number two, our future is not so much a place as a relationship. Did you ever notice that Paul doesn't speak about heaven hardly ever? Not just here, but elsewhere as well. Now, he does talk about Philippians 1, right? He says, my desire is to depart and to what? Not go to heaven, but to be with Christ. Right? And in this passage here, he doesn't say the dead are in heaven, but he emphasizes the truth that no matter what, they are with the Lord. What I'm trying to get at is that our primary desire should not simply to go to heaven so that we can see dead loved ones, but that we should first and foremost want to be with Christ. To enjoy Him more deeply, intimately, and more fully than we do right now. And notice that our ultimate hope is not in heaven with Him, but the day and raise us from the dead. Right? He's bringing heaven to earth. So the resurrected Jesus guarantees our own resurrections when our bodies will be transformed and glorified. It is Him we ultimately want to be with. We could even say that heaven without Christ is really not anything worth aiming for because of how much we love Him and value Him and what He's done for us. Lastly, we must use this text rightly. Contrary to our desire to get insight into the end times, let us remember that this teaching should ultimately encourage us and shore up our hope. You know, don't use this to just endlessly speculate. Gene Green, another commentator, says, this teaching was presented to comfort those in grief by connecting the confession of the creed, Jesus died and rose again, with the reality of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. The text is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, and the graveside. It is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their times of great sorrow. The decidedly bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the sky and cars careening out of control as the rapture happens detract from the hope that this passage is designed to teach. The picture presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus Christ. The church, as the official delegation, goes out to meet Him, with the dead heading up the procession as those most honored. One coming is envisioned with which will unite the coming King with His subject. What a glorious hope. It's a glorious hope indeed. Now, as we transition into chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see similar content, but Paul is actually answering a different question. Right now, Paul is going to say, in response to this question, when will Christ return, that our focus should be less on figuring out the date and time, and more on being ready for that day by walking in holiness now. Again, the future impacts how we live now. Now, some of you are excited, right? When you see verse 1 where he says, now concerning the times and seasons, you're like, oh yeah, you know, concerning the times and seasons. But you're going to be disappointed. Paul doesn't give you anything here. Right? He's not interested in talking about the details of the second coming, you know, times and seasons. But he's actually going to spur you on to holiness through what he's doing. And he's going to, again, encourage us, listen, if you're a Christian, you have nothing to fear on that day. Nothing. So if verses 13 to 18 mostly focused on the dead in Christ, right, what happens to them and what awaits them, verses 1 to 11 really focus here on those mainly who are, mainly focuses on those who are still living in Christ. So let's start with verses 1 to 3 where Paul is going to, well, my admonition would be don't be caught unprepared. And I'm not talking to believers. I'll explain that in a minute. He says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul says, like he did back in chapter 4, verse 9, right, where he talks to them about love. Now he said to them, you don't have any need for me to write to you about this. And he does the same thing here, I think trying to say, listen, I've already informed you about this, but let me do it again. And he says in verse 2, this is why I don't need to write to you, basically. You already know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord, which is a theme throughout all these, this whole passage here, is a concept that comes from the Old Testament, which envisions a future day where the Lord comes and he vindicates the righteous, but honestly, the emphasis is on his punishment of the wicked. You can find this in an assortment of places, from Isaiah to Ezekiel to Jeremiah to Obadiah to Joel to Amos to Zephaniah and Zechariah, okay? And yes, there are two. There's one Zephaniah, one Zechariah. My point being that it's all over the prophets, okay? So when Paul speaks about this day of the Lord, he is thinking of this event. And so, verse 3, while people are living in relative tranquility, suddenly the day of the Lord and destruction will come. He uses the imagery of labor pains, which I would know nothing about, but having seen my wife do it a couple times now, it doesn't look exactly enjoyable or relaxing. And so, right, so you get the image, right? But, you know, even in modern times, right, ordinarily pregnant women don't exactly know, they have a due date, but sometimes those labor pains just start. Right, you're kind of doing your living life, doing your own thing, and then it's time to go. Right, now let me make clear that these verses are not meant to be a threat to the Thessalonians, but reassurance. And you can see that in verse 4. I'm getting ahead of myself, where he contrasts them. He says in verse 4, right, that but you are not in darkness, right? So maybe And so I want to say a couple things before moving on. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. Looking at what he says in verse 2 is that we can see clearly that Paul is saying that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now that image there, obviously, is a thief in the night is like, you know, they're tricky, they're hard to see, what, right? It's surprising, right? And so in our day, with these no lack of date setters, and, you know, even after being wrong multiple times, they still convince people to sell all they have and, you know, get ready. Yeah, you shouldn't listen to these people. I'm just, you know, the Bible is incredibly agnostic about when this day will come. And so nowhere in Scripture do you ever get specific enough to guess when Jesus will come again. And so if you're spending a lot of time worrying about times and dates and seasons, you're going to really want to pay attention to our next section. It's not the fact that we know precisely when Jesus will come that makes us prepared and ready, but it actually should be precisely because we do not know when Jesus will come again that we need to be alert and sober, as Paul will go on to say. Number two, this passage, like I said, is sometimes used to threaten Christians, right? If you don't live more righteously, right? Or to frighten them, something to that effect. That's not Paul's point. He's actually writing not to threaten them, but to reassure them that this day will not come for them this way, right? It won't come like a thief in the night while we're unprepared. He's getting at this will not be you. Okay, so we should be comforted and encouraged as we continue through our passage, not freaked out, you know, and apprehensive. Which brings me to my final point. If there's anybody, either in this room, on Facebook, listening, this passage is speaking about those outside of Christ. That on those people, that day will come like a thief in the night. While living in peace and security, sudden destruction will come. And it's actually God's grace, if you're listening this morning and not in Christ, that you're being made aware of the danger you're in apart from faith in him. Right? The reason we come here every Sunday is to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection for us. That he lived a sinless life, that he took our place on the cross, and that he is coming again. There is a day coming when the risen Jesus will come again suddenly. Nobody will miss this. He won't be, you know, some everyday guy in the Middle East walking around. Everybody will know. And he will bring destruction on those who have rejected him. And there won't be any escaping. You see, some of you already are like, you know, my life is fine. I'm a good person. Why would God ever have a problem with me? And plus, it's been like 2,000 years. If Jesus was going to come back, wouldn't it happen by now? And I would say to you, we'll be like a thief in the night. Peace and security, people will say, and then sudden destruction will come. Right? It's a false sense of security that people have. And so if anyone in here is listening and hasn't believed in Christ for salvation, then I'm speaking honestly today and telling you that you are unprepared if you persist in sin and unbelief. But if you repent, if you turn from your sin, those actions and thoughts and attitudes where we dishonor God, he will save you now, and in fact, in the future, when he comes again, you will be able to stand. All that wrath will be gone. And so I want you to be prepared, which means I want you to believe in Christ for salvation on that day. But fellow Christians, back to you, because the emphasis is on us, really. The focus here is that as we transition into verses 4 to 10, the focus here is that, contrary to those who don't know Christ and who will be unprepared for his return on that day, we and as a result, we should live like it. So I think Paul's main point through verses 4 to 10 here is he's trying to get them to see that we are prepared. And I've divided them into three sort of subunits of thought. Verses 4 to 5, we are children of light. Let's read verses 4 to 5. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you. See the contrast. For you are not of the night or of the darkness. Right? You see the utter contrast here. The day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night for those who are in darkness. But no, we are children of the day. We are in light. Now, when he says that day won't surprise you like a thief, he isn't saying, again, that we can know exactly when this will happen. But he's saying, listen, everybody will be surprised in one sense, right? Because nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. But there is another sense, since we're walking in the light, in which we will be prepared. Right? Even if we go, oh, okay, didn't see that coming on that day. We will be prepared because we are walking in light. We will not be found dead in our sin. We will not be found under God's judgment. But those in darkness, as he talks about in verse 4 and verse 5, when he says darkness, he's using metaphors for moral terms, right? It characterizes the life of those who don't know Christ. It was once all of us in this room before we knew Jesus Christ. We were in darkness. We were in slavery to sin. We were dead in our sin. Ephesians 4:18 says we were darkened in our understanding to the things of God. But when we heard the gospel and responded, we were brought out of darkness. As Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, sometimes we ask people, are you a morning person or a night person? Right? And some of you, I'm a morning, it doesn't matter. I'm a morning person. I have a 3 and a 1-year-old, so, you know, I'm up in the morning no matter if I want to be or not. But we could say, you know, are you a day person or a night person? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? You see, and if you're in Christ, you're a day person. There are no night owls in the kingdom of God. We were once in the domain of darkness, but God in his grace brought us out. You see that in John's gospel everywhere, right? The light of the world brought us into the light. And so if you are truly in Jesus, now we have the ability to resist and expose our sin to the light and to repent and follow Jesus in living lives of holiness while we wait for his return. Christian, you are of the light. You're no longer in darkness. Which brings me to verses 6 to 8. Right, since this is true, the day of the Lord will not surprise us because we are children of the light. Now Paul is really saying, so, let us live. Right, look at verses 6 to 8. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, being children of the light has moral implications. Paul continues using this light and darkness imagery and uses a couple images to complement them. On the one hand, you have those Paul describes as being asleep and being drunk, which are typically nighttime activities. Now, Paul's not talking about literal sleep and drunkenness, right? But talking about spiritual and ethical realities. So you could say it this way, just as sleep and drunkenness make you physically unaware and numb, right? Insensitive. So also being spiritually asleep and spiritually drunk by the ways of the world and sin make you numb to the ways of God and make you insensitive to the coming judgment, to the second coming of Christ, right? It's living in darkness. But then the second image he gives is more positive and is us. We are to keep awake and be sober. Christians, we are not asleep or drunk in sin any longer. We have been made alert and alive. We have been sobered up by God's grace. And so let us live lives that are alert and sober. By sober, he means self-controlled. Right? And what does this look like? Let us be sober, he says in verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's that triad again that we saw in chapter 1, faith, love, and hope. Let us be sober by putting on these things, right? This is the way we exercise soberness and self-control, is by putting on faith, hope, and love, and increasing in those things. I want to talk about a couple ways of application before our final couple verses. I want you to see the relationship here between the indicative and the imperative. Now, let me explain. The indicative says, this is who you are. Right? That's sort of verses 4 and 5. And then the imperative says, this is how you then should live. Right? The gift of grace includes within it a call to obedience. Now, hear me rightly. The obedience flows from and has its root in the previous work of God in our life, being brought from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we can't downplay the fact that it also, obedience flows from faith, from the grace that God has shown us, right? Or else we have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, right? Which is this idea that you can have forgiveness without repentance and grace without discipleship and all of these things. And so God makes us children of light through opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel by nothing but his grace. But he also calls us to live in the light, to live in the day. You don't have one without, to no longer live in unrepentant sin and ignore his commands. That's what it means to be brought into the light. And so you don't have one without the other. You don't have true saving faith if you don't walk in the light in the obedience that flows from that faith. So let us be a sober and alert people. The best way to prepare for Jesus' return is to be alert, to be sober, to be self-controlled. That's how we will be ready for that day. Now, Paul ends by in verses 9 and 10, we're going to focus on for a minute. Right, so far we've looked at verses 4 and 5. We are children of the light. So then, let us live as children of the light, verses 6 to 8, since we are destined for salvation. Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. These are some of, to me, the most encouraging and hopeful passages in the Bible, verses in the Bible. Right? God, you could also say it this way in verse 9, God has not appointed us for wrath. Right? Even we have not been appointed to experience wrath, but to obtain final salvation. And so, Christian, God has not destined you on the day Jesus returns to experience his judgment, but salvation. We will be saved. And how can we be sure? Why won't we face God's wrath on that day? Are we not, all of us in here, sinners, if we're honest about our own hearts, right? We fail to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Who of us in this room has obeyed God's commands without fail? Surely we deserve, in and of ourselves, God's wrath. But that's where we go, praise God for his Son. Through Jesus Christ, we who were under God's wrath are now destined for salvation. Right? That's what he says in makes clear in verse 9. Right? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who died for us? Who died for us? In his death, Jesus, our substitute, took all of God's wrath upon himself. And by that, by God's wrath, we mean God's righteous anger over sin, right? His justice over to be done over sin. And in this amazing paradox, the death of Christ has brought us life. And so whether we are awake, meaning alive physically, or asleep, physically dead, we will be with him eternally. You know, this glorious future event that awaits us should actually impact how we live in the here and now. We all understand this concept, right, of knowing how the future affects how we live in the present. My little kids understand this concept. If I tell Luke, we're going to watch a movie tonight, but you need to clean up the playroom first, you'll never have seen that kid so motivated in his life. He's got the hand vacuum out, you know, he's polishing stuff, you know, and right, because he knows what's coming, and that impacts how he's acting now. But we do the same thing in our adult life, right? If you want to go on that vacation, or if you want to save enough money for that new car or house or whatever, it motivates how we bank our vacation days now, right? And how we spend our money now, right? Because we have our minds toward what's coming. And Christian, the future that awaits us, where we will experience not God's wrath, but his salvation, should further fuel our obedience to God. Right? It should not say, well, I'm going to obtain salvation, so it doesn't matter how I live now. No, that's showing that you're not a child of the light, of the day. This hope that we have drives our obedience. Lastly, verse 11, what should we do with these verses? With all, everything we've learned? Well, Paul's going to say the same thing. Encourage one another. He says, therefore, Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Right? He said this back in 4:18 in our previous passage. Right? He could say that you would increase more and more as building one another up. So as I end, let me encourage us this way. I don't know when the Lord will come again. I don't know what exactly that will look like. But here's what I do know and can say confidently to you this morning. If you have repented of your sins and have believed in Christ for salvation, believing that on the cross, he was treated as if he had lived your sinful life, and that through faith in him, you are treated as if you had lived his sinless life, then judgment will not have the last word in your life. It's not your destiny. All of the wrath that was upon you for your sin has now been taken away. As one of my favorite songs that we sing here sometimes, right, all I have is Christ. You, Jesus, bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. You were rescued from the justice of God by the mercy of God forever. So whether you are alive when Jesus returns or dead when Jesus returns, you will live with him eternally. Praise the Lord. So church, be encouraged. This is our hope. It's assured because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So let us continue to walk in faith, in love, and hope. This is what will keep us awake and sober, living as children of the light into which we've been called. So instead of spending a bunch of time focusing on the when, where, how, and other details, or doing the opposite, which may be our bigger problem, is that sometimes we treat like it's not even a reality that Jesus is coming back. We get so focused on the present that we fail to be mindful of the future. Why don't we use the reality of his return to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to keep watch over one another, to build one another up week in and week out, making sure we're all staying sober and awake, that we would encourage one another with these words. So let us not be concerned with times and dates, but with knowing and following Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for the blessing of being together, sitting under your word together, getting to talk to one another face to face or mask to mask, whatever. Lord, we are just so thankful. We've been taught not to take these things for granted in the last 6-8 months. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue using it as the week goes on, that you would continue to sanctify us, to change us, to make us more like your Son. Help us to continue walking in faith and love and hope, that we would continue growing in these things, not just individually, but corporately with one another. Lord, I pray that we would encourage one another and build one another up with these words. When we see a brother or sister who is down and out over sin in their life or just feels defeated in some way, that we could encourage them with the future hope that we have in Christ. Lord, if there are any unbelievers who have listened this morning, open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Lead them to saving faith. Most of all, Lord, pray you'd be glorified and that we would be a people who are sober and alert as we wait for that day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.